the Fullers back from South Africa. They've been rejoicing in St. James, Cape Town, and we would have liked to have had time this morning to hear from them, but maybe afterwards at coffee they can tell us something about it. Now we turn to John 10 this morning as we look at one of the great universal themes of the Christian Church, a theme that is being studied throughout the world today, wherever people follow the Christian calendar. The Good Shepherd, we shall be studying this morning in John 10, and this evening in Luke 15. Verse 10 may do as a summary verse for this great passage. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the Good Shepherd. The statements of John 10 on the Good Shepherd are, I think, marked by two quite apparently paradoxical and contradictory things. In the first place, they are very, very simple. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Are sentences that are greatly loved, as the pictures are on the nursery walls, and can be understood by small children. They are part of the basic Sunday school learning material. They're limpid and clear and impossible to forget. Very clear, simple teaching, which seems to be ideally suitable for children. But on the other hand, we find when we turn to a passage like this and the three or four pictures that Jesus uses, that John is extremely complex. It's very difficult to know what is the exact meaning of each of the four sections in John 10. It's very hard fully to understand the meaning of some of the phrases. I find it far harder to understand John than I find it to understand Paul. Peter said that Paul is sometimes hard to understand. I wonder what he would have said about John. Particularly hard to understand in John's Gospel, as in John's Epistle, is the logical order. Why does one sentence follow another? If you haven't felt that difficulty, then you haven't really studied it. I happen to have 2.5 weeks completely free to prepare for this morning and tonight, this week, but I found them the hardest days in study that I've had for many a month. Indeed, I wondered whether I would ever be ready to have anything to say to you this morning. It has confirmed to me the need for a teaching ministry in the churches. The fact of the matter is that the evangelical tradition that by reading the Bible every morning you can understand the Bible is actually nonsense. If you read the Bible every morning, you will get a certain amount from it because it is clear and it can meet you at your own level, just as it meets children at their level, it meets the young Christian at his or her level. But in fact, it is impossible for the ordinary Christian to understand the Bible by daily Bible reading. We need a teaching ministry. That is to say, we need to set people aside to study what it really means, to get to the heart of it, to put it in its context, and to try to draw out from these deep minds the treasure that is there. And if what I do this morning seems comparatively feeble, I can only plead that I myself have found it tremendously hard work to dig this treasure out, and yet one is conscious all the time of what treasure it really is. Now let's get the overall context of John 10, first of all. The context is in, undoubtedly is in, chapter 9, with the amazing story that I think you know well of the blind man and how he received his sight. The story is a double one, really, of the leaders of Judaism who are seen to be blind guides, and this blind seeker, this helpless, uneducated young man who comes to see the truth. The verses in chapter 10 are a commentary on this extraordinary story of how the leaders of Judaism failed this man, but how Jesus met his need. The statement, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, never introduces new teaching, but always in John looks back to what has come before. It summarizes it, develops it, and takes it on. And actually, we have a clear signal from the writer that he's still dealing with chapter 9 in verse 21, where he comes to a summary of this teaching on the Good Shepherd as far as he's got. He shows the division to what Jesus has said, Some say these are not the sayings of one who has a demon, but other people say, sorry, some say he's mad, verse 20, and others say he's not, these are not the sayings of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, so some say this is rubbish, talking nonsense, and others say it can't be so, because he's just opened the eyes of the blind. Now, by that sentence, you see, the writer is showing us that what he has to teach us here, what Jesus says here, has reference to the man who had his eyes open. When we look at these sections, we find a number of sections loosely joined together. Verses 1 to 5, will you just glance through it with me? We've had it read, we won't read it again. Verses 1 to 5 is simply a picture of a fold with sheep within it, and a contrast between thieves and robbers who climb over the wall and try to snatch and steal the sheep, presumably for the market, and the good shepherd who leads them out and looks after them. Similarly, in verses 7 to 10, the picture of the door, it's again a picture of contrast, a contrast between the door, which is Jesus Christ, and the thieves and the robbers. Jesus comes to give life, the robbers come to destroy, a very blank, straight contrast. Then in verses 11 to 13, he starts to develop the theme of being the good shepherd. The metaphor is mixed. He doesn't seem to mind that. One moment Jesus is the door, the next he's the shepherd. And here the contrast is between the good, the beautiful, the true shepherd, and the hireling. The hireling is not necessarily a bad chap. It isn't bad to be paid to do a job, but obviously the flock doesn't belong to him. So when the wolf comes round the corner, he naturally leaves it. He wasn't paid to lose his life. These contrasts then go through the first three sections. When we come to the last section, before verse 18, it isn't a contrast between Jesus and false teachers, but it is, if you like, a summary of his relationship to the Father, showing us that what the Good Shepherd is doing is the Father's will in the world. Now, there is far too much material here for us to look at in one sermon this morning. So I'm going to begin to develop, two exceptionally thought-provoking themes that come out of these sections of teaching on the Good Shepherd. And the first I'm going to develop from the first picture, verses 1 to 5, that I'd like to read again now as we look at the contrast between the thieves and the robbers on the one hand and the true shepherd on the other. Now, actually, in this first section, Jesus is not mentioned at all. It's just a general statement about the fold. Two men are mentioned, the false and the true. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Here's the other man, verse 2. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger, by contrast, they will not follow. They flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure Jesus used, and no one had any idea what he was talking about. Now here we have two men, and a very brief, clear summary of the reaction of the sheep to them. First, there's a man who's up to no good. He doesn't enter by the normal gate, he climbs over the wall, so you can tell straight away that he's up to no good. He tries to call the sheep to come to him, but they, and it's a very strong word, they flee from him, verse 7. They won't follow him, and they don't recognize his voice. There's the first man then who comes into the fold, and the sheep are immediately frightened and run from him. By contrast, when the shepherd comes in the door and the gatekeeper lets him in, recognizing him as the true shepherd, in verse 3 and 4 we find that the sheep hear his voice, he calls them out, he leads them, they follow him, for they know his voice. They happily follow the one, they're frightened and flee from the other. Now, the reference here, obviously, looking back to chapter 9, concerns this matter of false teachers in Israel. On Tuesdays, we are dealing with the great problem in Jeremiah's day of false prophets. We're looking at the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah when he contrasts the false prophets and the true. Jeremiah was much bedeviled by these people. They were in a vast majority, so was Elijah. The most sinister figure, really, in the Old Testament is the false prophet, who looks just like the true prophet, has the same kind of dreams and visions, but doesn't speak the word of God. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that we haven't left the false prophet behind. We find that he is very prominent in the Gospels and in the temple, and very prominent in the letters of the New Testament. The issue is as real in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And therefore we can be sure that the issue is just as real today. That there will be a majority, probably, if the Bible is anything to go by, a majority of teachers in the visible Church of Jesus Christ in the world who are false teachers and false prophets. And the question is, how do we tell? Because they wear the same gowns, they have the same degree hoods, they have the same training, and they're recognized by the same moderators and bishops when they're ordained. They have the same reverend before their name, and they're accorded the same salaries and the same honor in society. How then do we know? Now, there are a number of ways in which we know, according to Jeremiah, but that's not our subject this morning. We asked Jesus to tell us how we're to know, and the answer is a very striking one in this first five verses. We're told, and this almost sounds like a murder story, doesn't it? We're told that the sheep deliver their verdict on the shepherds. The sheep are the ones who tell us who is true and who is false. It isn't told by the degrees they have or the view that is given by the authorities or even their own view of themselves. It is the sheep in the fold who deliver their verdict. Now, we've seen already in chapter 9 that that's what the blind man did. I don't know if you remember when we studied this some months ago, but look back at chapter 9, verse 30. I always think this is one of the most extraordinary stories in John. This young man who'd been blind from birth, had no education. He is from the bottom of the social pile. But it doesn't take him very long to have dealings with the Pharisees and scribes to realize that they're fraudulent. And he turns on them in verse 30 and says, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opens the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, that's an extraordinary comment, isn't it? You see, that was an answer to the scribes and Pharisees who saw the miracle take place, could not deny it. The blind man asks them what their verdict is, and they come up rather lamely with the statement, "He must be a sinner." To which the blind man retorts, "How could a sinner possibly do this kind of work?" They then, of course, are angry by being taught by him, and they say, verse 34, "You're born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So the shepherds of the flock expel the man born blind. They prove themselves to be false thieves and robbers. That's immediately followed by a conversation with Jesus, who finds the man who's been expelled or excommunicated in verse 35, and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" To get a very straightforward question, "I don't know what you're talking about. Who do you mean?" To which Jesus replies, verse 37, "You have seen him, and he it is who's speaking to you." And this is obviously a summary of a longer conversation, which comes to its climax in verse 38 when he says, "Lord, I believe," and worships him. In chapter 9 then, the blind man, who is a true follower of God, he is a true sheep, recognizes the thieves and the robbers for what they are, and recognizes the shepherd for who he is, and believes in him. In other words, the blind man delivers his own verdict, a bold and astonishing thing to do for an uneducated young man in Israel. Now, what is being shown us here is an extraordinary statement, I think, a really worthwhile one to meditate on, that the people of God recognize the voice of Christ, or if you like, the Word of God, the voice of the shepherd. Many times in this passage, we're told that the true flock and the true fold hear his voice. Follow this out with me. End of verse 4. They know his voice. Verse 5, they don't know the voice of strangers. Verse 8, the sheep did not heed the thieves and robbers. They didn't listen to them. Verse 16, I must bring other sheep. They will hear my voice. They'll recognize it. Verse 27, later on, my sheep hear my voice. Now we may put this in two simple but revealing generalizations. We can say that as we look out into the world today, we can recognize the people of God. That's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? We can recognize amongst all the cults, all the churches, all the denominations, all the religions in the world, if we follow the teaching of Jesus here, we can say that it is possible to recognize the true, authentic fold of Christ. What is the way we recognize them? We recognize them because the true flock, the true sheep, listen to the voice of Christ. Conversely, you can recognize God's truth and God's word, the true voice of God. What a bold thing to say, by the way. For never, probably, in the history of the world, have there been more gurus and leaders of various religions in the world, all claiming to speak the word of God. But Jesus tells us that we can recognize his voice because it is that which speaks to and refreshes God's people. You see, you can put it either way around. You can recognize God's people because they listen to God's word, or you can recognize God's word because it is that alone which speaks to and refreshes God's people. I had a striking letter from a pastor, which was on my desk when I got back yesterday, concerning the three Bible readings that I gave at the FIEC Assembly. Now, the FIEC Assembly is an assembly of independent evangelical churches, and by and large, their policy is that of independence and separation, certainly separation from the main denominations. It is unusual for them to ask an Anglican like myself to give the main addresses. And I didn't speak about Anglican things, of course, and I didn't speak about my own views about the world, naturally enough, because I was there to explain the Bible. And I had a lovely letter from a number of pastors, but this one will do as one, where he thanks me for them. He says, "I confess I rarely write to speakers when I've attended a convention, much to my shame, but I did find the ministry stimulating, and I'm grateful that the Lord used you to underline again the power that there is in just expounding his word." Now, I like that phrase, don't you? I like the just. In just expounding his word. That's all you did. Yes, that's all I did. Because that's what the pastor has to do. But you see, when you expound the word of God, the sheep and the under-shepherds are refreshed and recognize it. We can illustrate this, can't we, in a number of ways. Whenever there has been a revival or renewal of Christian life, the bookstalls always run out of Bibles. It seems that the sheep, the new sheep, know very well where they can find food and immediately have to go and buy one for themselves. There's a remarkable story of the young Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the first volume of his autobiography. A remarkable story of how when he first went in the early 30s to North America, he was asked to go to a conference at a place, I can't pronounce it, I think it's called Chautauqua. He was a very unknown young man, and he went in simply to fill a gap. The Chautauqua conference had been founded many years before by Christian people to refresh themselves in the summer by way of a Christian holiday convention. But long ago, the thing had slipped away from its Christian anchors. Quote, "The passing of the years, however, had brought many changes, until by 1932 the organizers were happy to claim that Chautauqua Institution, now attended by several thousand people, taught everything, including religion, the latter being relegated to a comparatively minor place in the daily program. The main sessions were now given to addresses on literature, history, and politics, or to drama and concerts. Two of the principal speakers in 1932 were Mrs. Franklin D. Roosevelt and the famous agnostic Professor Julian Huxley of London." Dr. Lloyd-Jones was so unknown that his name appeared only in very small print in the conference program as doing the devotional hour at 9:45 and the chaplain's hour at 4 p.m. Attendance at these was minimal, just 30 or 40, and subjects written in the book from previous chaplains were humor, a human asset, not thrills but joys, the mystery of life, slang, a human revelation, and others similarly lacking in Christian content. When he got done there, he had left his wife and daughter behind and was feeling rather homesick. He went to bed that first evening downcast at the prospect of the week before him. But a voice, a word from the Bible refreshed him. Be not afraid, I am with thee, I have much people in the city. And we're told the experience transformed his whole spirit, and next morning, thoroughly roused, he was able to preach with exceptional liberty and power. At the end of the first morning meeting, attended about 150, an older Christian was waiting to ask him, where do you come from? From Toronto, was the reply. No, I don't mean that. Where have you come from? From Britain, Wales, was the preacher's second answer. Only to be swept aside with, no, I will tell you, God has sent you. And this man went on to explain how he had attended the conference for years, only to see it become more and more secularized and bereft of Christian teaching. But he and some other Christians had hung on and prayed that better things would yet come. He was sure that the Welshman's visit was an answer to prayer. By the time of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's final service on the Friday morning, the venue had to be moved to a huge concert auditorium able to seat 6,000, which was well filled. It's a remarkable story, that, but one of the things that it illustrates is that the few Christians who had hung on, when they heard a Christian teacher, immediately recognized the food that would refresh them. Now, we see this confirmed in the epistle today in 1 John, so I want you to keep a finger in John 10 and turn over to 1 John chapter 4. For what he says in 1 John 4 works out, if you like, rather more theologically, what he said in John 10. 1 John 4. You see, it starts with a round statement to Christians not to believe. That's one of the messages that is often echoed from this pulpit. Many people think they come to church to be told what to believe. At St. Helens, you come also to be told what not to believe. Verse 1. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Be in the proper sense of the word critical. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming and now is in the world already. Please notice that John, writing this in the first century, says that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the church. This is not a funny figure who is going to come to the church in the last days at the end of time. He's in the church from the beginning. And he is recognizable that he does not believe in the incarnation. Does that shake you a little bit if you read your papers and read the church press and realize how many leaders of the denominations today in the West are doubting the incarnation? Little children, you are of God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, that is, these false prophets. Therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us, that is, to the apostles. And he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now what he says there in verse 6 at the end is precisely the same as Jesus taught in the Good Shepherd. We know the spirit of truth by the fact that the true people of God listen to the apostles and to the apostles' teaching. Whereas the true people of God do not listen to that teaching which is of the world and not apostolic. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you're in 1 John, just turn back to 1 John 2:20 for another verse saying very much the same thing, which could be misunderstood in some of the modern versions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You have been anointed by the Holy One. He's speaking here to every Christian. Are you a Christian? Then you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And, now, some translations say, you know everything. That's a very dangerous translation, because you're well aware that you don't know everything. The Revised Standard Version is much closer to the heart of the Greek. It says, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. Or, as we would put it, you are all in the know. That is, once you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you recognize the truth. You see, verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is of the truth. There then is given, according to the New Testament, to the ordinary sheep of the flock, very often despised by their leaders, there is given an astonishing capacity, according to the teaching of Christ, to recognize the thief and the robber on the one hand, and the shepherd on the other. Let me apply that in the modern world. One of the concerns that is written about most often now in church learned journals in church circles is the growing gap between theology as taught at colleges and universities and the Christian churches. Now, I want to say that I think that that concern being expressed today is a very right and proper one. It is a gap that is immensely harmful. If the church becomes untheological, it loses its way. This is why charismatic churches are particularly open to this danger, without a theology. I think that ever since I visited the Diocese of Sydney, I have come to realize how vital it is to have a theological college which is turning out proper, strong theological teaching to the young men who are trained. Churches without that, and by and large the churches in this country do not have strong theological training, those churches must wander into sentimentalism and individual pietism. They must lack a proper understanding of the truth. But the gap is equally harmful to theology, because if the theological faculties of the university and in the theological colleges get separated from the Christian churches, they become unchristian, unspiritual, and secularized. Now that is the position in which we find ourselves today. The keen live churches in this country are becoming increasingly untheological. The theological seminaries and faculties in the university in this country are becoming increasingly secularized. And the professors and teachers sit in judgment on Scripture. Now, what happens when secular theology is taught? Well, if it is taught in the lecture room may be full because the young men and women have to pass their exams. But if it is taught in the church is empty. The sheep refuse to hear it. They find no pasture in it. They don't recognize the voice of the shepherd. This is striking the scene, actually, in the London churches, isn't it? If you go to the London churches, which are under the rule of secularized theology, you will find very small congregations, and those largely of elderly people. If you go to the churches in the immediate London area, where there is a ministry of the Word of God, one thinks of Westminster Chapel, Holy Trinity Brompton, All Souls, and so on, you will find large and thriving congregations. What explains our own Tuesday service to businessmen after 22 years? Human voices, surely, would become weary and people would tire of them after that time. That must be so. You can only explain that kind of thing because the sheep know where pasture is to be found and know where they can hear the shepherd's voice. What then is it that the churches need particularly today? Well, of course, what they need is to hear his voice. In the story of the Good Shepherd, that is fundamental to the health of the fold. In what Dr. Austin Farrer called the greatest thing that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, a lecture that he gave shortly before he died to the students at Westcott House, Cambridge, which is an Anglican theological college, long lost, I'm afraid, to secularized theology. C.S. Lewis, as an expert in English literature, rebuked the students for their skepticism concerning the Gospels. It's a long and a brilliant lecture that you can read for yourself in the paperback Fern Seeds and Elephants. But the last paragraph, I think, is a moving one. Let me read it to you. Such are the reactions of one bleating layman to modern theology. It is right you should hear them. You will not perhaps hear them very often again. Your parishioners will not often speak to you quite frankly. Once, the layman was anxious to hide the fact that he believed so much less than the vicar. He now tends to hide the fact that he believes so much more. Missionary to the priests of one's own church is an embarrassing role, though I have a horrid feeling that if such a mission work is not soon undertaken, the future history of the Church of England is likely to be short. Now that goes for all the denominations in this country. Their future history is likely to be short unless God raises up amongst them those who are taught not by secularized theology, but by the Word of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 11. This is a very, very important verse. I know those of you in Read, Mark, Learn study this. I pray that it may be a verse that many of us study and pray about and think about. You see, here he is describing the word gifts that God gives to his church. His gifts were that some should be apostles and prophets. Those are the foundation gifts, the people who received the word of God, chapter 3, verse 6. The next gift is that some should be evangelists. That is to take that word and to preach it to those who have not heard it. An evangelistic sermon is not one which has an emotional appeal. It is one that is spoken to those who are not Christians. You cannot evangelize Christians. You can only evangelize those who have not heard the evangel. Then after the evangelist has done his work and churches are formed, there will be pastors and teachers. And that is one phrase, because there is no sum before teachers. They are pastor-teachers. The pastor is the shepherd, and the shepherd is the teacher. Notice that. Because the flock need the voice of Christ, and the pastor is meant to give it to them. Now, we here should be praying for two things regularly this summer. Indeed, we should be praying for them always. We should be praying that God will raise up from amongst us here at St. Helens, as one small local church in London, a steady stream of those who have been gifted to be pastor teachers. We ought to send out into the other churches at least one young man every year, or older person maybe, to be a pastor teacher. I think that has, generally speaking, been true, but one ought to be a minimum. We should pray until we see that person arise. Secondly, we should be praying all the time that God will raise up amongst us, amongst our many congregations, those who are not going to be ordained but can become under-shepherds of the flock. For the larger a church becomes and the more scattered its many congregations and fellowship groups, the more needed it is to have the Word of God taught in fellowship groups and other groups. I was hearing of this remarkable church pastored by Yonggi-cho in Seoul, Korea, which has, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands going to its many services on a Sunday. But I was hearing that the Overseas Missionary Fellowship have seconded one missionary couple entirely to work amongst the fellowship group leaders, as we would call them, the junior pastors of those vast congregations. For they find that many of the junior pastors, hastily put in positions of authority, don't really know the Bible. It's a remarkable thing when a missionary society separates a person wholly to teach the pastors of these enormous congregations, that they may be true under-shepherds. Now, time, alas, is going. I must leave this one. But the first thing is that the sheep deliver their verdict. And this is happening in our culture today. They either flee or follow. In the end, they will follow, if they are true sheep, the word of God, wherever it is to be found. And they will flee from those who do not give it to them. So, in more dramatic style, though it doesn't always happen this way, you may have an ancient and revered cathedral where there is no word of the shepherd, and the sheep will flee from it. And the only way that people will keep them going there is by flower festivals and special services and other such nonsense. On the other hand, we shall get more and more house churches arising, which will draw the sheep if they indeed feed them with the true word of God. And of course that if is important. Now, very hastily, I want to go on to the second picture that starts in John 20 at verse 7. Now, we've seen the sheep give their verdict about the shepherds. Now we have the shepherd giving his verdict about the fold and the flock. And the verdict that Jesus gives is an astonishing one. I can only point it to you and ask you to meditate on it later on today, maybe. It's lovely on a Sunday to take time to do this. All of us should have time, sometimes with our families, to look over what has been said in the morning sermon. And the moment we start at verse 7, we leave the general picture, and we find that it becomes entirely centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The word I and the word me become prominent. Verse 7, I am the door. Verse 8, all who came before me. Verse 9, I am the door. Verse 9a, if anyone enters by me. Verse 11, verse 10, I came. Verse 11, I am. And so on. Very, very striking it is if you study it and amid depth. Now, what he is saying here is, and in mixing the metaverse, he makes the point even more striking, that everything that constitutes the universal Church of Jesus Christ and the local Church of Jesus Christ, everything that constitutes it is centered on himself. He is the only entrance, and he is the only pastor. He is the only entrance to the sheep, verse 8. Notice he says, I am the door of the sheep. That's a most remarkable phrase. Not I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door of the sheepfold would make sense. I am the door of the sheep in English makes no sense. Why does he talk like that? Well, because what he wants to tell us is that what matters is not the sheepfold, the bricks and the mortar, but the sheep. It is not this building that makes us a church. It is we who make this building a church. The church in the New Testament refers not to bricks and mortar, but to people. I am the entrance of the church, is what he is saying. One of the ways in which the Roman Catholic Church has erred most grievously down the centuries is to equate the kingdom of God with the visible Catholic Church. And therefore to say that if I'm to enter into God's kingdom, I must join this particular church. So that if you ask the question to a Roman Catholic, are you a Christian? You invariably get the answer, I'm a Catholic. Now we all know, surely, that that is not an adequate answer in any sense. Because entering a church, however ancient and revered and steeped in history, does not necessarily bring me into the sheepfold. I am the door, you see, by me. When we are awakened, we begin to realize that only Jesus can bring us into the universal apostolic Catholic Church that we believe in the Creed. I am me, by me, I lead. Now, I think this is fairly elementary, but it is tremendously important. Of course, this language of the shepherd has influenced all the ordination services that have ever been written. And the one in the prayer book, I think, is one of the greatest ever written in the history of the church. And if you look at that at your leisure, you will find that the lessons about the shepherd are the major lessons read to the ordination, to the ordained ministry in the prayer book. But what is so interesting in these pictures is that there is no mention from start to finish of the under-shepherds. Jesus presents himself as the sole pastor of the universal church. That is to say, he has a direct, personal, and intimate relationship with every single sheep. There isn't time for me to develop this, but I want you to notice as I read them out, the language that becomes the standard language of the New Testament letters and the standard language of Christian theology. Verse 3. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. The Jewish shepherd would call them, apparently, woolly ears or long nose, you see. He'd have these funny names for them. But Jesus transposes that into a more wonderful key and says that he, the shepherd, calls every sheep by name. Now, the word calling, the language of calling, is part of the universal theology of Christianity. Everybody must be called. Called by Jesus Christ and called by individual name. That's how I begin the Christian life. Verse 3, he leads them out. That, again, is standard to biblical theology. Remember how the people of Israel in the Old Testament were led out of Egypt into Canaan? So the language of the Exodus is used in the New Testament. I'm led out of the world into the kingdom of God, and who leads me out? The shepherd. Verse 4, he goes before me. The mark of the Christian is that he's led by the Spirit. That's, again, axiomatic to New Testament theology, that I must be led by God. That is the mark of being a Christian. Jesus does it. I enter by him. I find shelter through him. I find food through him. Look at the marvelous language of verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. The knowledge of God is one of the great New Testament phrases for being a Christian. This intimate knowledge of God that he gives to me is the language that Jesus uses here. But it is personal to Jesus.
It is Jesus who knows me, and it is Jesus I know if I'm a Christian. And then as striking as any in verse 27, at the end of the long exposition, he says he gives to them eternal life. Well, you will know that that is the language of all the letters. The Christian is someone who's been given eternal life. Now, I can't estimate this too greatly to you this morning. The true church is made up of all those people, anyone throughout the world, who has found in Jesus Christ the door and the shepherd, who has received from him all these ministries. It is said that one man cannot pastor more than 50 people. Some groups of the brethren used to split up when they got beyond 50 because they said that they couldn't pastor more than 50. Christ gives undivided attention to each of his flock throughout the world. Doesn't matter how there are, he can give as much attention to you every moment of the day as though there were no other sheep in the world. He is wholly yours and you are wholly his. So you get this thrilling statement at the end of verse 16 that is actually without meaning apart from Christian experience. So there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Notice one shepherd. Actually, if you counted up all the ministers in the world today, preaching this Lord's Day, there must be many hundreds of thousands, if not thousands of thousands. Yet Jesus is bold enough to say that in his flock there is only one shepherd. That is a striking way of saying that it is impossible to be a true member of the Christian church without a relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is a marvelous promise to you that you will be not neglected, lost, or overlooked by the one shepherd if you belong to him. Now, this is absolutely vital to understand as I close. I've been reading an article yesterday on the cults. One of the marks of the cults is a search for what is called the perfect guru. People apparently wander from the Moonies to the Children of God in America and other places looking for this perfect leader. Of course, they can't find it. Now, this perfect leader is presented to us here by Christ. He lays down his life for the sheep. He takes it up again. He is utterly independent of all that man can do. John's Gospel is concerned not with what man does for Christ, but what he does for his sheep. The mark, then, of a Christian is that I have found in Jesus Christ, my shepherd, friend, redeemer, guru, whatever you like to call it. I listen to his voice, I follow him, I depend upon him, I thank God for him, and I pray for those other sheep that he has to find and that we'll be thinking about tonight. Two things, then, by way of summary of a rather, I'm afraid, inadequate introduction to this marvelous teaching. First, the role of the sheep. The sheep gives its own verdict as to where the food is to be found, very naturally. The sheep can recognize true pasture and thereby recognizes the true shepherd or the thief and the robber. The shepherd, the good shepherd, is the one who gives his verdict concerning the nature of the Christian church in the world. And the Christian church in the world, according to his verdict, is everyone who has these personal relationships with him.